1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this, that is, in this great salvation he's just talked about in verses 3 through 5, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we would pray that you would apply it to our hearts and lives, that we might understand it and obey it, and that we would be filled with this inexpressible joy of which Peter spoke under the inspiration of your Spirit, even as we go through trials. We lift up again our sister Sandy and pray that your healing hand would be on her, that she would be encouraged even this morning of your love for her, of your strength, of your faithfulness, that she would be restored to us in full health to your praise and glory. And for others who are hurting, some maybe not even being able to share it with others, some perhaps hurting not physically but emotionally or in other ways, we pray your healing hand would be on them, that they would have your grace and mercy in this time of need, and that they too would learn of this joy inexpressible and full of glory, even from their point of difficulty. For that, we need your Holy Spirit to be the divine teacher, and we invite Him in our midst, in Jesus' name. Amen. I find that there is a lot of confusion among God's people about how we are supposed to handle suffering and trials. There are some, and I mentioned this group last week, I think, who say that if you suffer, it's because you lack faith. And they are the folks who come along and say, just trust God, just believe Him, and you will be well. And, of course, that kind of teaching, I think, is not only unbiblical, it is cruel in that it lays upon people who are already under the difficulty of suffering, the added burden that they don't have enough faith. And yet that teaching persists. Then there are others on the other side of it who say, well, no, we are supposed to go through suffering, but we're supposed to go through suffering with a smile on our faces and joy in our hearts and never frown and never feel the hurt of it all. And these are the folks who come along and they quote verses like, rejoice always and in everything give thanks. And, of course, the famous Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. And these are the folks who just deny the pain, the suffering, and all of that. A few years ago, in fact, it was on my 36th birthday, I had to do a funeral for a man who had died in his 30s of cancer, very painful death, left behind a wife and two children. His wife had already had a bout with cancer, and we didn't know at the time, but she went to be with the Lord 2 years after he died, leaving the children orphaned. And I was back in the, whatever you call that room, we were joking about it before the service, lobby, vestibule, narthex, foyer, whatever it is. I was back there with her after the service and trying to extend my comfort and sympathy to her as she wept. And her former pastor, who was from a different community, was there. And he came bouncing up with a smile on his face and said something like, well, praise the Lord, he's in glory now. And it was everything I could do to keep from punching that guy right in the teeth. I was so disgusted with that attitude. I wanted to say, can you smile through this and, you know, and let him have it? Because to me, it was so insensitive to this woman's pain. And in my opinion, that approach to suffering leads to all sorts of problems, both emotionally and spiritually, because these people who are truly in pain are basically supposed to paper over it and put on the Christian smile and look happy and be happy, but inside they're not. And it is not a healthy, and I don't believe either a biblical approach to the problem of suffering. Now, there's a third way that we have been told to react to suffering, and it goes against what we just heard, and it is what you might call the let-it-all-hang-out approach, where we are told that we are supposed to feel the pain, and we're supposed to feel, to get it, express how we feel, and that we're supposed to work through all of these stages of grief and vent our anger and our rage and our bitterness. And I've even heard people told that they're supposed to rail at God because they're told, well, God can take it. He knows just how you feel. So just tell God how ticked off you are about all these problems you're going through and all the pain and all of that. And if we don't do that, then we're told that we'll create emotional problems for ourselves because we're in denial. Now, I would argue again that that is neither emotionally healthy nor is it a biblical approach to the problem of suffering. I believe that the biblical way that we are to face suffering is, on the one hand, not to deny the pain and the grief and the hurt that we're going through, but on the other hand, that we can have genuine joy in the Lord, even from the pits, from the bottom of our suffering, we can know the Lord's joy. Several scriptures bring this out. Hebrews 12:11, for example, states very plainly, all discipline, and it doesn't just mean punishment, it's talking about the hard things God takes us through to shape our faith. All discipline, it says, for the moment seems not joyful, but sorrowful. But afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it admits, this isn't fun. This is hard. Afterward, there is that peaceful fruit of righteousness. The Apostle Paul spoke of his own experience through trials in 2 Corinthians 6:10 as being sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. He held those two in tension. He was sorrowful and yet rejoicing. Joy from the pits. And he modeled it many times, but perhaps nowhere else as clearly as that evening when he and Silas had been unjustly arrested in Philippi. They had been beaten. Their backs were laid open through the flogging that they had received unjustly. Their feet were in the stocks. And at midnight, they were singing hymns of praises to God from that Philippian jail. Joy from the pits. Now, Peter, in writing to these suffering Christians, tells them that they greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, he says, you have been distressed by various trials. And the word distress there refers to grief or pain. And what he is saying is that even though they are in the middle of pain, he's not denying that, they experience this joy inexpressible and full of glory as they look to their great salvation that he has just described for them in verses 3 through 5. Now, Peter himself had felt this. You'll remember the time when he and John had been preaching and they were arrested and they were flogged for preaching. And it says that they went on their way rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Joy from the pits. They were rejoicing in the Lord even though their backs were laid open and stinging. Now, in our text here, Peter tells us how we can have it, and you can follow along on the outline that you'll find in your bulletin. But he's saying here that because the Savior uses trials to refine our faith, we can have joy from the pits if we'll look to Him and His salvation. And in verses 3 through 5, as I've mentioned, he outlines that future inheritance we have in heaven, our great salvation. And then here in verses 6 through 9, he shows the present joy we can enjoy even in the middle of our trials. Now, I want to make three main points from our text this morning. And the first is that our Savior takes all whom He loves through trials. All whom He loves, He takes through trials. Now, I want to share some precious promises. Maybe these won't be in your promise box if you have one of those, but they ought to be. Precious promises from Scripture. Of Jesus, it is said in Hebrews 5:8, though He was a son, He learned obedience through the things He suffered. Jesus, the sinless, spotless Son of God, learned the experience of obedience through the things He suffered. And of us, of course, the same is going to be true. In fact, it's written of us in Hebrews, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. In fact, if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, Hebrews says, you're an illegitimate son or daughter. You're not a true child of God if you are not experiencing the Lord's hand of discipline in your life. Here's another one, 2 Timothy 3:12. Any of you have it memorized? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted." It's a promise. You shall be persecuted. John 16:33, "In the world you shall have tribulation," Jesus promised. Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Or 1 Peter 4:12, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." On one occasion, while Jesus was still on this earth, Peter said to him, "Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What is there in it for us?" You felt that sometimes, haven't you? "Look, I'm giving up a lot here to follow the Lord. What's in it for me?" And Jesus replied that anybody who had left everything and followed him would receive back in this life 100 times as much. And he named all sorts of things we'd get back 100 times as much. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, farms, all these things, he said, you'll have. Wow, what a deal. Let's sign up. I mean, who wouldn't, sign up for a deal where you get 100-fold return on your investment? And then in the same breath, without missing a beat, Jesus said, along with persecutions, and in the life to come, eternal life. Along with persecutions. You see, yes, in this life, there is abundance of all sorts of things. We get it all. We get all the blessings that God has promised. And yes, in this life, there are persecutions. It's part of the package. And the abundant life is not the absence of trials. The abundant life is learning to know this deep, abiding joy, inexpressible and full of glory from the bottom of the pit while you're there. And to say, praise God, I know Him, and you can go through the trial with joy from the pit. So that's the first thing we need to understand, is that Jesus' mark of love on every child that he has is trials. You'll have it. Now, immediately you'll say what we always say when we're in trials. How come? Why? What we all ask when it hits, isn't it? Why? Why me? Why this? And that's the second point I'd like to make, and that is that the Savior takes all whom He loves through trials to refine their faith. That's what Peter's saying here. And he shows us here three things. He shows us the purpose of trials. He shows us the perspective that we're to have in trials. And then he shows us the product of trials. First, he says the purpose of trials is to refine our faith. Verse 7, that is a purpose clause. That the proof or the testing of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith, he says, needs to be tested like gold to remove the dross so that at the coming of Christ there will be this praise and glory. Faith is at the very core of the Christian life. You begin the Christian life by believing the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ. You live as you receive Christ by faith. And so our faith, which we must have to please God, has to be refined. It has to be purified. And Peter here both compares and contrasts and compares faith with gold. He contrasts it in that he's saying faith is more precious than gold, because gold perishes, faith doesn't. Gold, all the gold in the world won't buy you heaven. Faith will get you entrance into heaven, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can have all the gold in the world, and the second you die, you've lost it for eternity. But you can have just a little tiny mustard grain seed of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you die, you gain all of His riches for all eternity. So Peter is contrasting them, saying, faith is much more precious than gold, because gold perishes, faith doesn't. But then he contrasts them, you'll note, and he says that he compares them in that he says, faith is refined by fire just as gold is refined by fire. Now, the word proof and the word tested there in verse 7, both have the idea of proving something with a view to approval, not to failure. In other words, the idea is not that he tests your faith saying, I hope it fails because I want to prove this guy a lesson. It's the opposite. He wants to refine it so that it will be better, a purer product, just as the gold, when it goes into the fire, comes out with greater purity than it went in. And the way he does that is by putting us in the furnace of affliction so that that faith is forced to trust him in ways that we don't have to when we aren't in that furnace. And I think we all know that. You've all been in a trial where you thought you were trusting God before you got in the trial, and then you found out, wow, I didn't know what trusting God meant. And he yanks the rug out from under you, and you really have to trust God, and your faith is strengthened through it. Now, before I go on, I need to point out something, and that is, there is such a thing as false faith. You remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about that. He talked about the seed that fell on the rocky soil. Now, their rocky soil wasn't what you might think, where there were rocks around in it, but rather, it was a soil that was just a thin layer of soil over a hard, impermeable, rocky surface underneath. And when the sun came up on that kind of seed that had sprouted there, it didn't have roots. It couldn't go through the soil. And so it fell away. It withered. And Jesus said that that kind of shallow faith represents those who, when they first hear the word, they receive it with joy. But then when affliction or persecution comes, they fall away. Their faith was not genuine. But genuine faith grows stronger through trials. We're going to sing in closing the great hymn, How Firm a Foundation. And it puts it like this. It says, the flame will not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And that's the idea here. I was going through a hard time last year. I caught probably more criticism in the last year of my ministry in Crestline than I had in the previous 14 combined over some doctrinal issues that were going on. And during that time, I read a comment by Martin Luther. And he made the comment, he said, I thank God for all of the criticism that I have received, because he said, if I had not been under attack to the degree that I had been, I would never have refined my understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith to the degree that I had to. And so he said, I thank God for everyone who has attacked me, because it drove me back to the Scriptures to make me understand more clearly this essential doctrine. And while I certainly was under much less persecution than Martin Luther was, I mean, it's not even fair to compare the two, but I understood what he was talking about, because the things that I caught, the flack that I caught, made me go back to the Word to say, is this really right? Am I on target or am I not? And my faith was refined through those trials. And that's a good thing. It's not fun at the time, but it's good looking back on it to say, thank God for that, because it made me be more pure in my faith, be more understanding of what God's Word teaches. Faith is always tried. George Miller is one of my spiritual heroes. I don't know how many of you have read his great story, but he was a man of God who said, I want the purpose of my life to be to prove to people that there is reality in dealing with the living God. And so to do that, he looked around the city of Bristol, England, where he was. He saw numerous orphans, and he took compassion on them, and he founded an orphanage. And he was determined that he would let his needs and the needs of the orphans be known only to God in prayer. And anyone on his staff was sworn to secrecy. They could not divulge financial needs of the orphanage to anyone outside who was a potential donor. They could only get together and pray about it. And then at the end of the year, when it was all through, he would publish a journal and say, look, here's how God met our need. See, he is the living and true God. And Mueller supported, fed, and clothed over 2,000 orphans at a time simply by faith and prayer to show that God is the living God. But he went through some times of severe trial. He mentions one time, a 7-year period, when he says he seldom had funds for more than 3 days' needs in advance for the orphans during that whole 7 years, and often their need was met on the very day that they needed it. He would get up, he would have no bread for the orphans for that day. He would get on his knees and say, Lord, you know these 2,000 children are going to go hungry this morning. And the knock on the door would come and the bread dealer would say, you know what, the wheel fell off my wagon right outside your place here. I can't deliver my bread. Can you use it? And they would have bread for the orphans. So it was that kind of a life. And Mueller wrote this. He said, the Lord gives faith for the very purpose of trying it, for the glory of his own name, for the good of the one who has it. And by the very trial of our faith, we not only obtain blessing to our own souls by becoming better acquainted with God, if we hold fast our confidence in him, But our faith is also by the exercise strengthened. And so it comes that if we walk with God in any measure of uprightness of heart, the trials of faith will be greater and greater. And so the purpose of these trials that the Lord sends is to refine our faith. Secondly, Peter shows us the perspective that we are to have in trials is to see that they are temporary, they are necessary, and they're under God's control. You know, we like to hike, and last summer we backpacked out of Tuolumne Meadows up into Sunrise Lakes area of Yosemite, and then the second day we took a day hike and climbed Clouds Rest. I don't know how many of you have been up on the top of Clouds Rest, but it gives you, without doubt, the most panoramic view of Yosemite National Park that you can possibly get. You're looking down on top of Half Dome, down into the valley. You can see all around to Tenaya Lake, down into Merced Valley, Merced Lake, all of the upper peaks. It's just one of those views that you stand there, and I could sit there for hours and drink it in, and it gives you perspective. You can say to the kids, as I did, look, down there's North Dome. We climbed that the day or two before. Remember North Dome? And see how we went, and you could see the trail and where we went on North Dome. And over there, yeah, that's where we're camped, and you can see where the lay of the land is. It gives you a perspective that you just don't get when you're down there walking through the forest. You can't see it all. And Peter here is giving us God's perspective on trials. And he's saying, first of all, they're temporary. He says, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. I can hear some of you saying, what do you mean for a little while? I mean, I've been going through this thing for years. That's a little while compared to eternity. Just a little while. And then there's eternity. Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen, Paul said, are eternal. And so trials are temporary. Salvation is eternal. And in just a short while, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in power and glory and take us to be with Him, and there will be no pain or suffering or sorrow or tears, and it'll all be wiped away, and we'll be with Jesus forever. And in light of that, Peter's saying, get up here on Clouds Rest and look down and see it just for a little while that you're in this trial, and then eternity. It's not only is it temporary, but Peter adds perspective by saying they're necessary, verse 6, for a little while, if necessary, and it is necessary. They're necessary to refine our faith, as we just saw, but also, I think Spurgeon is right in the sermon he preached on this text when he says that not only the trials, but the distress is necessary. He argues that it is needful that sometimes a Christian spirit be cast down. He says, even Jesus Christ experienced distress, even unto death in the garden. And he says that if a Christian does not experience times where they are wiped out and just down and under, he says they'll grow proud, they won't be able to relate with compassion to others who suffer, and they'll miss lessons that they learn in no other way. And he cites Luther as saying, affliction is the best book in my library. That is why they are necessary. Malcolm Muggeridge, who became a Christian before his death, said late in his life, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, everything I have learned, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness. And so Peter adds perspective by saying that trials are temporary, trials are necessary. The third perspective he offers is that they're under God's control. Now, he doesn't say this per se, but I think that it's implicit in that analogy of the refiner with the gold. Because a goldsmith takes that gold and he is in control of the process. He refines it just long enough, I understand, he skims off the dross until he can see his face in the gold and he knows it's ready. And then he brings it out of the fire. And that is the Lord's purpose in our trials, is that he is refining us so that the face of the Lord Jesus Christ would be reflected in our lives. And at the right moment, he brings us out of that trial. And it's such a blessing when you're going through it to be able to say, you know, God is sovereign. He works all things after the counsel of his purpose. He wasn't on vacation. He wasn't asleep or He didn't forget about me when this thing hit. He knows what is happening. He has his hand on me. And even if it goes to death, I know that he is sovereign. There's a great passage in Revelation chapter 6. One of those intriguing passages where you get a little glimpse into glory and then the shade is pulled again and you're going, wow, that was really, really fascinating. It's where there are a bunch of martyrs in heaven. And this is during this great tribulation period. And the martyrs cry out to God and they say, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And the Lord, in effect, says, just hang on. We're not quite through with this whole process yet. There have to be some more who die. And then the end will come and everyone will be judged and will be, you know, through it all and into the eternal state. And you just sit there and think, you know, God is orchestrating it all. And we don't understand why martyrs have to die. We don't understand why we have to go through trials and all of that. We lack that perspective, but we can trust that God is sovereign. He knows it. And nothing is going to fool him or mess up his plan, including my suffering. And so the purpose of trials is to refine our faith. The perspective we need in trials is to see that they're temporary, they're necessary, and they're under his control. The product of trials is reward when Jesus Christ returns. Peter says that the proof of your faith, verse 7, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you have to ask the question, well, whose praise and glory and honor is he talking about? And of course, our initial response would be to say, well, praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And that's true. But you know, there's a secondary sense in Scripture, and I won't take the time to look up all of the verses on it, but there is a secondary sense in Scripture in which we as believers share in the praise and glory and honor which is due to Jesus Christ. He shares that with us at that time. Now, of course, we take our crowns that we get and properly throw them right back at his feet because he alone is worthy. But he loves us so much and brings us into his presence that we actually share in that with him. And so those rewards are there for us and we can endure present trials knowing that the Savior takes all whom he loves through them to refine our faith for his glory. The third main point that I want to make this morning, the first, Savior takes all whom he loves through trials. Secondly, he does it to refine our faith. Thirdly, we can have joy from the pits if we'll look to the Savior and his salvation. In this, Peter says, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. Now, in a what? Well, in our great salvation that he has just described in verses 3 through 5, where he's said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope and to obtain this inheritance and all of these wonderful things that we looked at last week. And so Peter's saying, even though we're in the pits, even though temporarily we are distressed by various trials, in this great salvation, we can rejoice as we look to our Savior and all that he has provided for us. And if we'll do that, he says, we can enjoy joy inexpressible and full of glory, even right there in the pits. Now, how do we gain this kind of joy in our lives? Well, three ways. First, we look to our Savior with faith. We look to our Savior with faith. Peter says that this inexpressible joy in trials, verse 8, comes through believing in him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, we need to understand that faith is not an automatic response in a trial. In fact, quite the opposite. Panic is the automatic response. Faith is a choice. You have to say, you know, this is crazy. I'm going to choose to believe God in this thing. And I find when I'm going through a hard trial, I have to do that over and over and over and over again, sometimes in the same day. Because I believe, and a few minutes later I'm anxious. And I know if I'm anxious, I'm not believing. And so then I got to say, Lord, just take my anxiety. I cast it back on you. And a few minutes later, it's back on me. And I keep casting it back on him. And all day long, I'm casting it back on him. But we have to choose to believe God in spite of our circumstances. Faith is saying, I will put my weight down on the Lord, even though it seems like He's gone, like He's not holding me up. Spurgeon said, trials aren't just to burn out the dross, but also to burn in the promises. And it's in a time of trial, when it seems like Christ isn't there, that you have to say, wait a minute, I know He is there. His Word says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And sometimes I have to write those down. I remember several years ago, it was right after I buried the man who had cancer. One night, I looked in the mirror, and I had a big lump on my back. I hadn't noticed it before. And it was a Saturday night, of course, when I was trying to get ready for Sunday morning. And I had a mild case of panic, to say the least, because all I could think of was, oh no, I've got cancer. And I called my wife in, and she looked at it, and her eyes got kind of big, and she said, no, I never saw that on you before. And my back hurt, and I thought, oh boy, you know. So I went and I saw a doctor, and he looked at it, and there was a little lump, too. There was a big lump and then a little one. And he said, well, I'm pretty sure it's not cancer, but you need to go see a cancer specialist. So that was like a week and a half away, of course, that I could get in to see this guy. You know, and meanwhile, you think, I'm dying of cancer all this time. And I finally went to see him, and he said, well, I'm 99% sure that it's just the big thing is a strained back muscle, the little thing is a lipoma, a cyst. So I took his word for it, but the cyst bothered me. It was pushing on a rib, so I had it taken out. Well, about a week later, I called to see whether or not I should... I had to have the stitches taken out. I wanted to see if I could just go in and have the nurse take them out or whether the doctor needed to talk to me. And the lady said, just a moment. She came back to the phone and she said, no, the doctor wants to talk to you. And I thought, why in the world? And he was a personal friend. I thought, why in the world would he want to talk to me unless there's something serious here? And I was, again, overwhelmed with fear. And I was at the office, this was on a Monday, I was at the office all by myself, and I just sat there for a few minutes, and all I could think of was, my son was about 3 at the time, and I thought, he'll never know his dad if I die, you know, and that was a hard thing for me to work through. And finally, what I did is I turned to the Psalms, and I went to the Psalm that we sang this morning, Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Even though a troop shall run upon me, though 10,000 encamp against me. Of this I will be confident. And he puts his trust in the Lord. And I put that card, or that verse on a 3x5 card, and I started to walk around the lake that was by our house there. And as I walked, I just prayed, and I repeated that verse over and over. And I was about halfway around the lake before I really had peace from God and knew, Lord, You're in control. It's all right. And then I went into the doctor, and he took out the stitches, and I kept waiting. And finally, I said, well, is it all right? And he said, oh, yeah, it's fine, no problem. And he just wanted to chat with me. And you look to the Lord with faith. You look to Him with faith. Remember what Jesus told Thomas, who didn't believe when the resurrection took place until he could see with his own eyes? The Lord said, because you have seen Me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. You know who that is? That's you and me, isn't it? None of us have seen Him with our eye, but we believe. Jesus said, we're blessed when we believe in Him. And so we look to Him by faith. It's our choice, it's our duty to say in a time of trial, Lord, I choose to trust You right now. Secondly, we look to our Savior with hope. Look at the future look of these verses that we read. I've already mentioned the temporary nature of our trials in light of eternity. He says, if for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed. And then he mentions in verse 8, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Excuse me, at the end of verse 7. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, by that phrase, Peter means His coming. But the phrase has a nuance to it, and the nuance is this. Jesus Christ is here right now. He just isn't revealed. We don't see Him with our eye. The day is coming when the curtain goes up and we will see Him. Every eye will see Him as He comes back bodily. And this is a favorite word of Peter's. He used it in verse 5, faith that's ready to be, salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here in verse 7, verse 13, and a couple more times in the book, he mentions the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter also emphasizes here the future sense of our salvation. Verse 9, he says, you obtain as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And you may say, well, I thought I was already saved. Well, there's three tenses of salvation in the New Testament. In the past, we have been saved, if you've trusted in Christ, from sin's penalty. In the present, you are being saved, I trust, from sin's power. In the future, you will be saved from sin's presence. And that's what Peter is talking about here, is this future look when Jesus Christ will come, when all sin and suffering and sorrow and everything will be removed. And so we can look to the Savior with hope in a time of trial, knowing that it is just for the time being. So we look to our Savior with faith. We look to our Savior with hope. But thirdly, we look to our Savior with love. Verse 8, though you've not seen him, Peter says, you love him. You love him. And love for Jesus Christ in response to his love for you and me is the central motivation for living the Christian life. That's why you live the Christian life, because you love Jesus. You love him today. I mean, I'm not talking here just commitment. Commitment is the core of love. But feelings are the icing on the cake. And it's nice to have the icing with the cake, isn't it? You remember the church in Ephesus? Great church, solid church. Jesus commended them. He said, I know your deeds. They work for the Lord. He says, I know your toil. Man, they worked hard for the Lord. I know your perseverance. They had endured some hard things. He said, I know that you cannot endure evil men. They were a holy group of people. They were obedient to the Lord. He says, I know you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and you've endured for my name's sake and you've not grown weary. And you say, wow, what a great church. What else could they need? But this I have against you, the Lord says, that you've left your first love. You left your first love. You know, it's easy to drift, isn't it? Any of you who are married know that. You get married and, boy, you just think, oh, our love will last a lifetime. It's wonderful. We're the unique couple in all of American history. I don't understand how those divorce statistics can happen, but with us, it is love. And you are so high, you barely, you know, float down the aisle and you start into your married life and it's wonderful. And then life kind of settles in and you begin to function as husband and wife and the kids come along and you raise your kids and you pay your bills and you go to work and you come home, and you mow lawns and you do all the stuff you got to do and you're living together in relative harmony. It's not that you're, you know, at edge with each other, but somewhere in the process, the love just kind of leaks out, doesn't it? The romance. And you need to rekindle that. And you've got to maintain that. And it takes some effort and creativity. And, you know, you got to get into it as a husband and start thinking, she's a neat wife. And the feelings have to be there. I mean, it's one thing for me to stand across the room and say, honey, I love you. Or, you know, or to give her a peck on the cheek as you run out the door to work and say, have a good day. But, you know, I like to make it memorable in the mornings. I like to really, you know, plant one on her that she remembers all day long. And I want it to be feelings, not just, I'm committed to you. You know that. We got married. We're Christians. We're committed. No, it's got to be feelings. And I agree with Jonathan Edwards in his great book on A Treatise on Religious Affections. By affections, he means emotions. He argues that the core of Christianity is emotional. Now, he's not saying that you don't believe and trust God and be committed and all that. He's saying if you're lacking the feelings, you're lacking the real disease. And you've got to rekindle it. You've got to have that love for Jesus Christ. And I want it to be feelings too. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, it's wrong to have days where you just kind of feel lousy and all of that. That's life. But if you never have the feelings for the Lord, it's like if you never have feelings for your wife, you're in trouble in that relationship. Now, let me conclude by just mentioning, how do you cultivate it? Three thoughts. How do you cultivate love for the unseen Savior? First, you spend time together. It's true in your marriage, isn't it? If you never have time alone with your spouse, how in the world can the two of you maintain love for each other? It's hard to do. You got to be together alone. And if you want to have love for the Lord, meet alone with the Lord, with His Word and in prayer and tell Him you love Him and sing praises to Him and read His love letter to you. That's part of it. Spend time with the Lord. Secondly, obey Him. Now you might think, obedience? What's that have to do with love? You know, and we live in a day of sloppy grace where people think, obedience, that's legalism. Read your Bible. Jesus said, if you'll keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. He tied the two together, didn't he? Obedience and love. The Apostle John did too when he said, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. If you love him, you obey him. And if you're disobeying the word of God, you know God says not to do it. You're doing it anyway. You're going to find your love for the Lord just goes flat. It goes cold. Thirdly, come frequently to the Lord's table. We're not celebrating it this morning, but I'm grateful in this church that we celebrate it more than once a month. I really am a firm believer that once a month it isn't enough to keep the love going. And the Lord knew that we would forget. And so he said, do this in remembrance of me. And as you look on those elements and think about what the Lord did for you, that he died on the cross for you, and you partake and you realize that it's by his mercy and grace that you partake of all that he's provided for you, you'll find your heart being warmed to him, and you'll find that you experience his joy even though you're going through the pits. Joy from the pits. That's the way we are to face our suffering. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. I know that God uses his word in ways greater than I can even communicate it. And I trust that he this morning has put his finger maybe on something in your life. Maybe you're here, you've never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. You're just going through the motions, but it's not personal, it's not real. Maybe you're a young person and it's been your parents' faith, and God this morning said to you, you need a relationship with me personally. And you need right now to invite Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. He's waiting to come into your life to forgive all your sin through his death on the cross, to make you his child. But he's not going to run roughshod over your will. He wants you to open your heart to him. Or maybe you're here and you're suffering, and again, you've not had the joy. It's because maybe you've not been trusting him, not been hoping in him, not been loving him. And you just need in your heart to come back and say, Lord God, let me submit to you.